Okay, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. So, that reading we read earlier is amazing, isn't it? We'll be getting into that. Let's think about something first. You know the expression, the life of the party, and what you usually think of when you think of the life of the party, you think of someone who's like a bit of a joker, they muck around, they entertain everyone with silly antics, and maybe when they leave the party you have to clear up a bit of mess, but they made everyone smile at the party. Well, Jesus isn't really like that. He doesn't joke around. He takes life very seriously. And yet, lots of people who encountered him during his earthly ministry concluded that he was the real, true life of the party. In fact, they concluded that he was the life of every situation. In the past few weeks in Matthew's Gospel, it's been amazing. We've seen Jesus living this kind of life that makes our lives look like they're not life at all. He's so alive that life seems to flow out of him to everybody around him. Sickness disappears around him. Confused minds become clear at the sound of his voice. The weather obeys his commands. And every dark force that attacks human life just seems to flee from him. He seems to have freedom as well, not to worry about all the things we worry about. Money, meals, homes, safety, all the things we look after ourselves with. He doesn't have to spend all his time keeping himself alive and sort of collecting all of these components that make up life and make life seem stable. Life just is in him. And so he's free to spend his time giving it away, making other people alive with his kind of life. He's overflowing with goodness and with real, vibrant life. It's like that image, I don't know if any of you are Narnia fans, but I love that image of Aslan, that lion. Yeah, exactly. We are Narnia fans here today. C.S. Lewis's great lion, Aslan, in the Narnia stories. And in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he walks through an icy, kind of dead landscape. And he just breathes. Or he just steps on the ground. And grass and flowers spring up and the snow disappears. Yeah, and he breathes life, exactly, as Luke reminded me, he breathes life even onto people and they just spring back to life, don't they? So it's, exactly, Luke, you've made it even better. So it's an amazing illustration of Jesus, that lion in Narnia walking through and making things come to life. It's almost, if we go back to Jesus, it's almost as if Jesus is the one who created all the life in the universe in the first place. That's what his closest friends concluded about him. Imagine your closest friends concluding you that about you. Well, they wouldn't, would they? But Jesus' closest friends, who spent every day with him, concluded that he was the one who hung the stars in the sky. And they knew that his very words gave them life, and they resolved never to leave his side. Jesus claimed that he was sent by the Father to give out eternal life to anyone who would believe. He claimed to be the bread of life come down from heaven for us to feed on. He wants us to have his kind of life. The Father wants us to have his kind of life, and that's the assurance we get throughout this book, the Bible. Jesus cares about our eternal life, and as we'll see, that's why he cares about forgiveness, even if we don't. So let's look at the passage. In verse 1, we start with, Jesus stepped into a boat and crossed over. It's worth remembering, that throws us back really, doesn't it, and we have to remember where he's just come from. He'd gone to the region of the Gadarenes in order to heal two demon-possessed men. He went there just for them, really. Their behaviour had been plaguing the whole community. They were violent, and their lives seemed beyond hope. But Jesus had come in with this overflowing life that he has and transformed the whole situation. But then at the end of chapter 8, in the last verse, we see that the whole town gathered together and pleaded with Jesus to leave. They didn't like the disruption that his life caused to their lives. They wanted things just as they were. So without a lot of fuss, Jesus left, stepped into a boat and left, and we never hear of him going back to that region. We do hear, though, from historians, we hear that it was one of the first places to be destroyed in the siege of Jerusalem a few decades later, which is quite a chilling thought. So it's almost as if in rejecting Jesus, they just rejected survival and life. What a terrible thing to plead so fervently for Jesus to leave us alone that he really does. But there will always be others who receive him. So Jesus crossed over and came to what was called his own town. It's the town of Capernaum, which if you were to look back in chapter 4, you see in verse 13 that he makes Capernaum. He didn't grow up in Capernaum, but he moves there and he makes it his home in the centre of his ministry, and he performs many miracles there. And Mark and Luke tell us in their the same healing here that we have in Matthew, Mark and Luke write about as well, and they tell us that at this event, a great crowd gathered around Jesus. So he comes back to Capernaum, and Mark says this: when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. That's in Mark chapter 2, the same story. So Jesus was the life of this party. He came to a party, basically. People were flocking to him to get life. And they found it not only in his healings, but in his teaching. They were there to hear him preach. The truth he tells us, as the disciples knew, gives us life. And then onto this scene, in verse 2, come a group of men, at least four of them, but maybe probably more, carrying their paralysed friend. He was on his bed. Imagine having to be carried around on a bed. I don't think it's something you'd usually put yourself through. I don't think it's something your friends would usually insist on. Come on, let's go out on the bed again. Probably not every day. But these men had clearly decided these weren't normal circumstances. They'd heard about Jesus. They'd heard what he was doing. This paralyzed man had a crippling need. Helplessness. He couldn't walk. Every day his life was limited by this need. And Jesus seemed to have life to spare, flowing out of him. So the friends, once they'd made their decision, didn't let any obstacle prevent them. Mark and Luke tell us that when they couldn't get through the crowd and into the house, they actually dug a hole in the roof, lowered the guy down on his bed, right in front of Jesus. There's some great paintings of that scene that you can look up later. I didn't manage to get one up today, but there's some very powerful images of that out there, but you can conjure one up in your own mind. So right in front of Jesus, he gets lowered down. We might call that quite presumptuous. Jesus is preaching, and then this man just gets lowered down in front of him. They damaged someone's house. They interrupted this sermon that everyone had walked miles to hear. But Jesus, what did Jesus call it? Jesus called it faith. Actually, this passage is a great place to get Jesus' definition of faith, because it says he saw their faith. The kind of faith Jesus responds to isn't like an academic box ticking on the, you know, we tick a box on the census to say we're a Christian. That's not the kind of faith Jesus is looking for. He's looking for faith that results in action. The men believed Jesus could help them, and they made it very clear to everyone by digging through someone's roof to get to Jesus. That this was clear for everybody to see, this faith that these men had. So here's this guy who's heard about Jesus, who's agreed to be lowered through this stranger's roof in the desperate hope that he'll find help in Jesus. And then he's lowered down, and there's no mention of him saying anything to plead his case. We don't know whether he couldn't, perhaps he couldn't speak, or perhaps he just realised that there were no words good enough for this man that he'd been lowered down in front of. He simply lay there on his bed without a plea, presenting himself to the Saviour as an object of mercy. He might have still been dangling mid-air as Jesus looked at him and said, "Take heart, son." It's a very vulnerable moment, isn't it? Imagine the vulnerability of dangling there mid-air, coming down in front of Jesus. But Jesus' immediate response is to encourage that man. He's glad to see him. He doesn't scold him. He's not offended. He wants him to know straight away that he did the right thing in coming for help. Straight to Jesus. Jesus even calls this man son. And Jesus isn't careless with words. So the paralytic, is this the paralytic actually at that moment being welcomed into the family of God? Jesus doesn't always give such firm assurance to people who come to him like that. Sometimes he sends people off with these soul-searching questions because he knows they're not sure. It's a small gate and a narrow path that leads to life. Not many find it, but to this man who's utterly humbled himself, obeyed this simple command to come, and now lying there in front of him, everything on the line, he gives full assurance, "Take heart, you're one of mine." Jesus wants us to have life. Won't we find it if we do what this man did, come to Jesus, lay ourselves before him without a plea, but with a simple belief that he can help us. I think we will. I know we will. So at this point, you guys might have a question, and it's a question that when you read verse 2, I think it's a question a lot of people have asked about this passage, and I think it's actually the question Jesus is deliberately facing us with. And that's, why did Jesus not heal the man's legs in verse 2? Why isn't that the first thing he did? This man and several of his friends have just gone to all this trouble, haven't they? Completely humiliated themselves to come to Jesus, and it seems obvious to us and to the people there in that room that day what they wanted. He has a very obvious need, this man. He can't walk. That is a real need, isn't it? It's obvious to us. It's the one that's most obvious to us. But the man hasn't appealed to us. He's appealed to Jesus. He's come and lain himself at the feet of this great doctor who has been walking around and made it clear that he's able to diagnose and cure every condition that he's faced with. And it turns out that this doctor, to him, there's a more obvious need, a more urgent need, and that's the need for forgiveness. Often we don't care about forgiveness. It's a need we don't see. But Jesus cares about forgiveness. The great doctor cares about forgiveness. And we need him to diagnose us. We need to hear him say, thank you for coming to me with these big problems in your lives, these things that seem insurmountable. You did the right thing. But the situation's more serious than you think. These things are just the symptoms. But you have a fatal disease. You have this festering wound, in the words of Jeremiah, that none of your usual doctors can cure. They won't even tell you about it. It's your sin. It's your rejection of me. You've been living your whole life in my house, but ignoring my voice. I gave you your very breath, but you haven't wanted my thoughts. You've abandoned me, the fountain of life, and you've chosen the way of death. In following your own wisdom, you've done evil in my sight. You've cut yourself off from the life of a living God, and you've provoked me and my Father to anger with all of your decisions. We don't naturally think that. We need him to tell us what our biggest problem is, and we need to listen. The biggest human problem is sin. The church needs to remember that. Nobody else does. The things that we have conferences about, war, disease, famine, drought, fuel shortages, natural disasters, terrorism, climate change, they're real and serious problems. But they're not our biggest problem. They can cause physical death. They can limit our lives now. They can stop us walking around as we'd like to, maybe, you know, because of our health or because we can't get to a house. But sin leads to a second death. Jesus tells us that anyone who's not included in eternal life with him will be cast out of his presence forever into this fiery, bottomless abyss that Paul was talking about last week. Human sin is the problem that stops us walking into eternal life. So do we want that vibrant life that Jesus is full of? That life that we see in Jesus is the life of the living God. So we need to be right with the living God to have that. Our biggest need is to have our sin dealt with. Our biggest need is to be forgiven by the one whose creation we live in, whose presence we're supposed to enjoy forever. Eternal life is being with Jesus and with his Father. And Jesus cares about that need that we have. We often ignore it, but he won't. So he looked at that man, dangling in front of him, with his simple faith. He looked at this man who'd given him unspoken permission to heal whatever he needed healing of, his incurable injuries. And he told him, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. So this sickness that no doctors, then or now, can cure, it's the fatal sickness of sin, but Jesus tells this man it's taken care of. He was giving the man reason to take heart. That's why he told him to take heart. Whatever happens now, Jesus is saying to this man, your sins are forgiven. Your life is no longer one of rebellion. Your existence is no longer offensive to the living God. You're one of those who will walk with me into eternal life. Take heart, I've just dealt with your biggest need. Take heart, your life is guaranteed by me and nobody can take it away. If that's true, then this trip that the man and his friends made was worth it already, wasn't it? So worth it. So the Pharisees, as usual in verses 3 and 4, are on hand to give voice to those reactions we sometimes have in our hearts when we read and hear what Jesus says. Well, actually, they don't exactly give voice. They do what we often do, and they just air their disbelief in their own heads. They're going to discuss it together later, I guess. But Jesus knows what they're thinking. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows what they're like. He knows what we're like. He instantly knew their thoughts. And they were thinking, this dude is blaspheming. In other words, he can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. This man's sins have nothing to do with this guy Jesus. Who does he think he is? Are these reasonable thoughts? It is true, isn't it, that only God can forgive sins? I mean, I might can forgive someone for something they've done to me directly. Like if Luke stood up and punched me in the face, I could forgive him for that because he did it to me.
But I'd never do that.
But you'd never do that. But I just can't look at Luke and say, I forgive you for all of your sins. Because he hasn't done them to me. It would make no sense. Only the living God, creator of the heavens and the earth and all of us, everything that we've touched, every, you know, our bodies that we've done our sin in, only he could possibly forgive somebody for everything ever, just across the board, all of your sins. So does that mean the Pharisees' thoughts are reasonable? Jesus doesn't think so. He says that they're entertaining evil thoughts in their hearts. Think about it. These teachers had, to all appearances, they'd come to Jesus to hear his teaching. They were like any of us sitting here in this room today. Luke's gospel tells us that they'd come from all over. They seemed to be interested in his life. And with good reason. His life was incredible, wasn't it? We've been seeing it as we've been reading. He was absolutely wonderful. He was unrelentlessly selfless, giving. Everywhere he went, he brought healing, freedom, sanity to people around him. He was opening the Bible and reading it as clearly as if he'd written it. They were right to be drawn to him. But although they'd clearly seen something in him that made them come to hear more, they'd seen the life of God demonstrated in his every action. As soon as he said to someone, your sins are forgiven, their hackles went up. They were offended. So why were they so offended? I think we actually only have to examine our own hearts, honestly, don't we? Honestly, and we know why. What Jesus is teaching is quite clear. He's teaching, and we can't really squirm away from it, that the biggest human problem is sin. He's teaching that sin is more serious than anything to do with our bodies, more serious than paralysis of body. It's paralysis of spirit. He's teaching that we're all helpless sinners, that we have no solution in and of ourselves, but that he is the solution, and that we need him to forgive us. And finally, he's teaching through this guy laying in front of him that the way to get forgiveness is, in one sense, very easy. All we need to do is come and humble ourselves before him, present ourselves as objects of his pity, his mercy, and then he'll freely forgive. He'll welcome us into the family with open arms. He'll give us eternal life. All we need to do is come to him, know our need, and come. But we don't find that easy often, do we? Those of us who've experienced Jesus' forgiveness before know that that actually is wonderful news once you come to accept it. But we all know in our own hearts, we all have a human heart, we all know that our pride naturally reacts against that. We don't like to accept that we're helpless sinners. We're happy to come and accept teaching from Jesus, maybe some self-improvement tips, but when he suggests that we need him to forgive us, we start to feel uneasy about that. We have a very wicked reaction, like these Pharisees, to Jesus' voice often. We have to admit that what we've seen in Jesus is what the living God is like. We've seen a man who's completely humble, gentle, good, who's overflowing with this kind of life that seems to fix everything around him. But when he says that he can fix us at a deep level, that he needs to fix us at a deep level, we recoil from that idea and we start throwing insults at him. We try and tell him he doesn't have the authority to do that. we get offended by this loving, gentle Saviour. But Jesus is jealous for our hearts and minds. He's offended by these wicked thoughts that we entertain because he wants us to entertain him in our hearts and minds. And Jesus is full of mercy. He cares about forgiveness because he cares about us, and so he persists. In that room he persists, and with us he persists. So in verse 5 he poses this question to those in the room and to us today. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Superficially, which one is easier? Superficially it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't verify it. That's probably what the scribes were thinking. Anyone can roll up and say your sins are forgiven. How can you prove that? Well, he didn't have to prove it, but he did. Because, as he says, he wants us to know, he believes that it matters that we know that he has the authority to forgive us, to forgive our sins. So, in his generosity, he set about demonstrating that for our hard hearts. And he was probably also demonstrating it for the vulnerable heart of this man who's still lying in front of him, this new Christian. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, would be wary of the effect of the words of those Pharisees on the faith of this brand new believer. So he turned back to that man, the forgiven man, who had every reason to rejoice. And he said to him, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And so the man got up, or as some translations say, jumped up. I love that. And went home. It's like his inward transformation and this joy that he had already from being forgiven was now being demonstrated in his body. The Lord who'd raised this man in his spirit to eternal life could easily speak a word to raise his body as well. And this Lord was willing and able to do both. So Jesus had proven his authority to forgive by demonstrating his authority to heal paralysis. He was the maker of that man's body. He could easily command it to stand up. And likewise, he's the one whose hands form the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Everything we can see outside here, everything we experience. He's the eternal word of the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. He is God, come down to dwell with mankind and be human. And he has the authority to heal and to forgive. So he's able to save completely all those who come to him. And we need to know that. So now we know he's able to say that. But we need to take another look then at the question in verse 5. We might need to rethink our answer. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? So he could do both. We can see that now. So why did he say first, your sins are forgiven? Did he do that because it was easier to say?
It's harder.
I think maybe it was harder, yeah, but he said it first, didn't he, I think, because that man needed to hear it first. He was thinking of that man. He knew it was that man's deepest need. He said it first because he didn't just want to heal that man's legs, have 30 seconds to chat to him and then watch the man walk home and never see him again. He wanted that man to spend eternity with him. He wanted to spend eternity with that man in an eternal home. He said it first because it was the better thing for that paralytic man, but it, as Luke says, it was not easier to say. It was harder to say. The Son of God can easily heal our broken bodies, but the mess we've made of our lives is much harder. The mess we've made of our relationship with the living God is much harder. Reconciliation is painful and costly. The Lord God taught his church from the very beginning that without the shedding of blood, it would be impossible. The church in Moses' time was taught that this high priest was needed to come before the Father on behalf of believers, bringing a sacrifice that had been completely identified with the worshippers as a substitute. And the blood of that substitute needed to be shed to atone for the sins of the whole church. Then they would be forgiven. And in those days, animals acted out that part. But ultimately, both the priest, the high priest, and the sacrifice needed to be someone who was one with the living God himself and was one, really and truly, one of us. not a sheep or a goat or a bull, but a human. Jesus had been born to Mary for that very purpose. The book of Hebrews 2:17 tells us, "For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." As he looked at that paralytic and told him his sins were forgiven, he knew how much he'd have to suffer to keep that promise. He knew the path ahead of him. He knew he'd hang on a cross, bearing that man's sins in his own body. He knew it was his own blood poured out until death that would seal that promise. Later in Matthew, which we're going through, he describes it to his disciples like this: "This is the blood of the covenant, or the blood of the promise, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus knew that the moment he would ultimately ask the Father to forgive us was in a cry of excruciating pain from the cross. It was incredibly costly for Jesus to tell the paralytic his sins were forgiven. And yet, in love, he did it. Jesus cares a lot about forgiveness because he cares about our eternal lives. So in verse 8, we see the crowd react in two ways, which is worth noting for us to note. The first way is that they were filled with awe or fear. Once we realise that Jesus came into this world with the authority to forgive sins, we have to face a lot of facts. We have to face that Jesus is God himself, and that we need to be right with him if we're going to walk into eternal life. We have to face that we are helpless casualties of our own sins. We need Jesus to forgive us and cure us. We have to face the fact that the forgiveness Jesus offered was unimaginably costly for him, and we'll never be able to pay him back. We have to face the fact that our sin is so serious that the eternal Son of God came to suffer and die to deal with it. It's a sobering realisation. But the crowd also had another reaction, a reaction that could be ours this morning as well. Many of them praised God because he had given such authority to men, or because he had given a man with such authority. It's amazing news that the living God has become our brother and has come to us with the authority and with the desire to forgive us and give us his everlasting life. There is a man like you or I, who is God. And that man has been given all authority to say to us, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." And that man is exceedingly approachable, and that man is gentle and merciful, and loves to forgive. He cares about forgiveness so much more than we do. That's a wonderful realization if we decide to run to him and accept his mercy. So as a final thought, let's think quickly about that second reading that we had. In it, a great man prepared a wonderful banquet and invited lots of guests, but none could make it, for all of those reasons Maggie read out so well. But they're no reasons at all, really, are they? The great man invited all these guests and nobody could make it. So he had his servants go out into the back streets and find anybody who would come. First the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then anyone else who could be persuaded to come in until the house was full. Jesus told that story about his heavenly Father. Eternal life with the living God will start with a great wedding feast, and we're all invited. In fact, we've all been proposed to. We're supposed to be the bride. Many will turn down that invitation, but the Father's determined to fill the house. He'll send his servants to bring people in. He even sent his Son as a bridegroom to scoop people up and carry them in. The living God wants us there. But do you notice that that parable almost seems to suggest that it's an advantage in the light of that day to have a disability in this life? The lame, it says, will be among the first to respond to the invitation. This paralysed man was assured of eternal life ahead of most of the people in that room that he was in, all those teachers of the law who had such knowledge. Is there a virtue in suffering? I don't think that that's what this is teaching. There's no intrinsic virtue in suffering. that the lame have had a lesson in this life that the rest of us might have a harder time getting a handle on, might take us a bit longer. We're all poor and needy. We're all weak and helpless without Jesus. We all need the favour of this man who has all authority. We all need right relationship with this God-man, Jesus. And we're powerless to make it right by ourselves. We need him to take pity on us and forgive us. We need to humble ourselves before him. We need to lay ourselves prostrate before him. We need to let our lives dangle in midair in the firm hope that he will catch us. We can't put our hope in anything else. We can't get home without him. We can't get to our eternal home without him. Jesus cares about forgiveness, and he's proved it in his dying love. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He wants us to be with him for eternity. The question is, do we care about forgiveness? And will we come to Jesus and receive it?